I'm happy to be here. Yes, we go back a long time. I'm always amazed how God has brought him here when he had nothing. And it's quite amazing, actually. And to go back when he was younger. And I did make a comment. And of all the comments that I made so far, I like that comment, Isaiah 65, lambs and wolves, natural enemies lying together, actually living harmoniously. And I mentioned that in the hands of our millennialists, who are they? Well, they see that verse and they spiritualize it and apply it to today. That in Christ, natural enemies are living in peace. And I see Sam, and he was a natural lion and wolf before, especially when he played basketball. And he confirmed today, without telling you what he said, that I was right. And in Christ, he has become a lamb. You know? In Christ, he has become a lion who has actually lived with lamb in peace. And that's only possible in Christ. Ephesians 2:14, he broke the barrier that divided the two natural enemies. Not God and man. That's already taken care of. As a result, Gentiles and Jews, the natural enemies. So that is for today. Dispensationalists, I'm going to explain them today. They cannot touch that verse because when they see that verse, oh, that's for future. It may be, but I want that verse to speak of today and in the hands of amillennialists who I'm not part of. And yet, when I read that and understood that, I realized they have a lot to offer. This one is going to be a fun session. How do I put this? It's not like I actually believe everything I'm going to teach you. It's not the point. He didn't tell me to tell. And you know, when Pastor Sam, actually the printout, I don't know whether it's going to be available to you, but the very last thing I wrote is a quote by your pastor. And we're talking about what his view was, because I need to know so that if I am deviating from it, that I will do it gently. And he said, well, I believe that. And then he goes, actually, I'm a pan-millennialist. Now, of course, I know what that means, but I just asked him, what do you mean? At the end, it's all going to pan out. Well, once he said that, then I was relieved, because he and I think alike. I do have a position. And it includes critically his return, which we agree on. That's not negotiable. Everything else, I'm not going to say is negotiable so much, but we do differ. And these are respectable, educated, God-loving people, but they think differently about these issues. And Sunday is a weird time to actually explain these things because these are kind of heady stuff. But I try to do it yesterday. Today was first, second, third service. This one, I think that you do need to know the eschatology, the end-day theology of what we call premillennium, dispensational premillennialism. You do have to know that. I think not so much that you need to believe every facet of it, but it is the most popular, most well-known eschatology around. That doesn't mean they're correct in every aspect, but it could cause some confusion or some irresponsibility, but at the same time, it has motivated people to live a righteous life in view of his coming. It has been last days since the beginning of the New Testament. we go to extra inning, right? Right. So beginning of extra inning is still extra inning. So it's been end days ever since the beginning of the New Testament. Every generation should have the imminency of Christ coming back. It has a tendency to keep us in check. And every generation died off not seeing his return. And that's the way it's supposed to be until the day actually does return. Since we don't know when that is, we live in preparation. So this should be fun. I'm not going to say, well, believe everything I'm going to teach you, because I'm not trying to do that, but they do have some points, and I have not let go of it. I cut my teeth in this. I've taught this many, many times. I went to school that taught this. And, you know, as I grow older and did my independent Bible study, I let go of some things, not in only this area, other things, and maintain others, more sure things, more clarified things. So not that I hold everything I'm going to teach, but there are enough in there that I believe are of merit for sure, and if not, truth. So let me do this. Should be fun. Now I'm going to start. Okay. So the eschatology of Left Behind, the book, the movie, if you've seen it, if you read it, then you know what I'm talking about. It's the most popular eschatology there is. You know, one historical event that put dispensational premillennialism on the map. What's that? Well, that event changed everything. You know, some dispensationalists in early 20th century, like John Wolver, again, top-notch theologian, Dallas Seminary, he passed away a few years ago. He, along with few others, reading the Bible as they do, they said that this had to happen. And, well, what? That would never happen. You know what they predicted? Read the Bible. They said, Israel's return to Canaan, Palestine, 2,000 years after being uprooted by the Romans. That's what had happened 2,000 years ago. Israel was kicked out. AD 70 and 135, there were two different invasions. And that's, now I use the word Canaan because, you know, Palestine is a politically correct term right now, but before Palestine, it was Canaan. That's the biblical term. So I'm going to use interchangeably. They were kicked out of their land 2,000 years ago, not 2 years ago, not 200, but two millennia ago. Their reasoning was that, you know, God promised that land to Israel. Genesis 15:18, to your descendants, Abraham, I have given this land. You read the entire verse. So these scholars read these verses. There's no land. I mean, there's no nation Israel on that land. Somebody else living there. So they predict that, you know what? Israel has to come back. But then critics, they laughed at that notion. What? Such thing doesn't happen. And I can totally understand that. But the promise was always there, according to dispensationalists. Ezekiel 37:21 is one of them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. Well, scholars such as John Wolver read this verse, and they said this had to happen. And, you know, it did. 1948. Price was stiff. Without Holocaust, I don't think this would have happened. But they carved out a land and gave to the Jewish people, and they came. Now, I'm not here to talk about what happened thereafter. It's not like that. But, you know, once Israel was restored as a nation, the dispensationalists, they were off and running. This is when this movement really took off. Without Israel there, it's all theory, but now we got the nation there. And I go, wow, this is tangible, this is concrete. And man, did they start writing books? They start writing books after books, faster and faster, faster and faster. And they are the most popular eschatology around. I got a ton of those books because I used to really, 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 really believe and teach this. And much of it I have maintained. The next slide is what we call bad grammar. It all begins with strange dreams. I just caught it. It all begins with strange dreams. Now, if you were here at the previous service, I talked about Old Testament and New Testament. That you shouldn't start with, you shouldn't interpret literally Old Testament. You got to help from the New. You see, all in New Testament, there are many issues where there's correspondency, natural fluidity. And I truly believe that Daniel and Revelation have that connection. I'm going to prove it to you. You cannot just arbitrarily decide, I took a course in seminary, Daniel and Revelation, because they actually go together. I'm going to prove to you, because I'm going to use a lot of Daniel to kind of talk about what this is all about. Two strange dreams dreamt by two different individuals, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. We're talking about 6th century B.C., like 605, 598, 586, long, long time ago. So King Nebuchadnezzar and Prophet Daniel, who was serving under him, a Jew and a pagan, well, he later became a believer, well, he had a dream, something like this. Well, Daniel ended up interpreting for him, "You look, O king, and there before you stood a large statue." We'll look into that a little later. And then Daniel, chapter 7, he also had a dream himself. "In my vision, there before me were four great beasts." So two dreams or vision. Do they mean the same? Well, let's start with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let me read it first, and then let's analyze it. So Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't even tell him what the dream was. He had to guess what the dream was. That was a high bar here. You know? If he didn't, he was going to actually eliminate all the diviners, astrologers, and because if they couldn't get back, you know, because he said, if you don't know the dream, I cannot trust your interpretation, you know. So Daniel, through God's wisdom, "Look, your majesty, look, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze. The leg of iron, strong. Its feet, however," so leg, you know, and then feet partly of iron, but partly of baked clay. So you began very strong, iron, but then at the bottom, you see iron there, but it was also partly clay. And the next part. Now, you know, Jesus, the New Testament, refers to him as the rock. Remember? Okay. Now, I had no doubt that this refers to Jesus, because read what it says. Verse 24. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hand. Well, what do you think that is? Of course, Old Testament people really know. They need the New Testament to figure that out. But it was rock, but it wasn't cut out by human hand. And look what the rock does. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. It smashed them. So whatever it stands for, the rock that was not cut up, so it's not a human origin. And it cut this statue into pieces. And the next verse says the following. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. And then, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. We haven't even touched the interpretation of it. And Daniel is going to provide the interpretation, so you don't have to guess. So Daniel says this, "Your Majesty, you are the King of the Kings." And Nap says, "I like that. Me cae bien. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. You are that gold. After you, another kingdom will arise." Remember the silver chest? "Inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth." So we're talking about kingdoms. "And then the fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." So we talk about kingdoms here. We know the first kingdom of Babylonian Empire. What about the next three?
But remember, the feet was partly clay and partly iron. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. So it's the same kingdom, but there's a development where it began strong, but it kind of became weak. Okay? As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brutal. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Sir, I am trying to jam everything in 1 hour, that which would take 5-6 hours. Okay? So I'm going to skip some details here. In the same time, now remember, in the time of those kings, it's interesting because it looked like those kingdoms had been destroyed and became pieces of like debris and all blew away, right? And yet it says, in the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So we know what that rock means that became that still whole huge earth. It's the God's kingdom. Note that those kings are still around when this kingdom is established. That's a critical point. It appears as if all the kingdoms are gone, and yet when the rock comes, it said in the times of those Gentile kings, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. We're talking about kingdoms here. City of man, city of God. We've seen great kingdoms that man can offer, and that we see kingdom that God brings. And he smashes everything, and it's an eternal kingdom. For no kingdom lasts forever. Even United States kingdom cannot last forever. In time, it will also vanish. So, question this. Again, without explaining all the things I explained for the last three times. Is this physical kingdom or spiritual kingdom? The rock that was not cut by human hand that destroyed all the great human empires and it filled the whole earth. Is this physical kingdom or spiritual kingdom? It does say it will endure forever. Maybe that gives you a little hint. Well, let's go to Daniel's vision. This one is even better, I think. Scary too. Okay, so, you know, Daniel now says in his own book, in my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me were four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. Four different beasts. The first one was a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. Second, there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Now, it was raised up on one of the side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Between his teeth. And then the third, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, but it had four wings, like a bird. And this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Hideous creature, four heads and four wings, it was leopard nonetheless. But in terms of hideous contest, nothing beats the fourth one. After that, there was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Remember the statue? He had 2 feet. How many toes? 10 toes, got 10 horns. So there's some similar. I asked you, are they the same dream? So it looks like we're going in that direction, but who knows? While I was looking about the horn, there before me was another horn. Look at the picture, another horn, little one, which came up among them. 10 horns. And then 11th horn was a small one, but as it grew, three of the first horns were already before it. 10, once more came out. It destroyed the three that were there, so it becomes 8th horn. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And I found that picture. That little horn became a big, humongous horn. Well, I'm skipping some details. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. He was speaking boastfully. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Statue was destroyed, and this beast is now burning in hell. So the ending is pretty similar. Verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the cloud of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I'm pretty sure they're talking about the same thing. What do you think? But we need further proof. Now, let me do a quick analysis. You know, army people are good people. They just believe like this. Jesus will come one day, we go to heaven. Simple one. If that's the case, great. So there's not much to teach, actually, you know, just go to heaven. Nothing wrong with that. So, but there's some complex thinking to go before you actually reach that simple conclusion. So let's look at what premill people and army people agree about these symbols. First of all, the first animal was lion, but in chapter 2, the head was gold. So these two items refer to the same thing. It's talking about Babylonian Empire, and it was very much known for its gold and lions. For example, this depiction is Royal Babylonian Wall. So that one, everybody agrees that symbolism refers to Babylon Empire, which is not a prophecy because it was already in existence when this prophecy or vision was given. But the next three are definitely prophecies. The second empire, chapter 2, silver chest and bear, three ribs in his mouth. This is talking about Medo-Persian Empire. It was a federation of two empires. Persia was bigger ally, and Media was a lesser. So that's probably what it means, one side was raised. And the three rib, well, to become a world power, they had to defeat three main contenders, and they were Egypt, Lydia, and Babylonia. And that's probably what those three ribs mean. If I have more time, we'll discuss this and get more further proof, but that's how most evangelicals and scholars are thinking about these verses. And then third is third empire, so the bronze, the torso area, and then leper. This one is referring to the Grecian Empire. Philip founded it, and who closed the deal really, really quickly? Alexander the Great. He cried, right? Why are you crying? There's no more war to conquer. How old are you? My early 30s. So it is consensus by most evangelical scholars that four wings is referring to the speed in which Grecian Empire was able to conquer the known world at the time. And the four heads refer to the fact that when Alexander the Great died of malaria, age 33, I believe, that empire was divided into four right away. Macedonia, Egypt, Syria, and Greece. So that's probably what four heads are referring to, the division of empire into four parts. And then the fourth empire, remember the Iron Empire? Now, that, no question about it, is talking about the Roman Empire, that was very, very powerful. But that Roman Empire began to crumble, I'm talking about Western Roman Empire. When it died in 476, it involved no war. It just changed the king. It was no longer Augustus. A barbarian became the king. So later on, that's when that empire ended. There was no war that year. There was before, not that year. Well, Rome was very powerful, but remember, it became iron and clay, so it began to become weak. Well, the Roman Empire died out 476. However, what dispensation would say is that Roman Empire actually gave birth to Europe as we know it today. In that sense, it never actually died out. It still kind of exists, but in a very divided form. So iron and clay refers to what they call the revival of Roman Empire. For Rome continues to exist through modern Europe, but there will be a time when Roman Empire will revive as a strong federation led by a group of how many? 10 toes and 10 horns? So 20? No, 10 leaders. That's what they believe. So it is based on description given in the book of Daniel. So revive Roman Empire, is it here right now? Well, I remember talking about this in the 80s. At the time, European common market, it was like 8, 9, and then 10, there you go! And then EU came in, and now they're like 25, 26, like 23. So now, so thinking's changed. This is not rocket science. So now, it doesn't matter how many nations, it's how many main leaders. So it has to be 10, so 10 leaders or group of 10. It doesn't matter how many nations. Well, the EU, if they're right, then EU is the revival of Roman Empire, but who knows? Okay, so going back to, so there you go. Does that look scary? I don't know. So now, here's an interesting thing that Jesus said. Referring to Gentile Empire previous to his time, he was living in Roman Empire time, Jesus refers to this period as the times of the Gentiles. The entire quote is this: Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentile until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. So the question is, has that happened yet? Or do we need to wait for this? But there's certainly a time when Gentiles, in this sense, Gentile is both non-Jews, but morally, spiritually, men. Men dominating. Dominion of men, spiritually speaking. Time when men are out there trying to govern, rule the nations. So, in the times of those kings, remember Daniel 2:44? I could put in parentheses, in the times of those Gentile kings, or in the times of those humanistic men kings, as opposed to divine God leading as the Messiah king. So this song about at present. So are you saying that even though those statues were disowned and all that, that they're still around? Well, let's take a look at that. What does that really mean? Now, it's about the Fifth Empire. Now, we agree what the Fifth Empire is, but only when the times of the Gentiles are done, only then is when the Fifth Empire established. Remember the rock? But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This part is a little tricky. Stay with me. But Fifth Empire, we all agree what that is, but it won't happen until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Has it happened yet? If you're thinking with me, if that rock became the huge mountain that filled the earth, it's spiritual, then you probably have to think that it has happened already. Because Fifth Kingdom is here already, spiritually. But if you think that as physical kingdom, which is not here, then you have to believe that that hasn't happened yet. Did it confuse you? Well, that's why I prepared this. It is then that Fifth Empire is established. So kingdom, as I showed you before, it said it will endure forever. Is it spiritual or is it physical? Well, in the times of the Gentiles, it is when Gentiles are ruling is when he's going to come and destroy the statue. Now, He has already come once. He says he's going to come again. And that's why there is some difference between Amir people and Primer people. Let me show you through a chart. It says, in the times of those kings, the Gentile kings, in the times when men's dominion rule over, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, his kingdom. We got two groups, Amir. See, for them, rock that was not cut by human hand and discerned statue is talking about the first coming. And statue is destroyed. Spiritually. In other words, physically, they're still there. I mean, look at the world. Is God really ruling the nations? He's ruling the believers, the church, but not the nations. But spiritually, human will, dominion was broken when Christ came and declared victory over sin, death, and Satan. So spiritually, rock was the first kingdom, first coming. But the premier people, the people that I'm going to talk about, no, the rock is the second coming. The statue is still standing, which is true. So it hasn't happened yet. Now, I see what they're saying, but personally, what? You mean they are still dominating without any restraint? I hope that rock has already come. Didn't rock already come? Right? Jesus Christ, not rock as in that ex-football or wrestling star. So, rock, first coming, statue destroyed, God's kingdom already established spiritually. Premier, rock, second coming, statue still standing, God's kingdom not yet established. So, going to Amir, however, God's kingdom exists concurrently with Gentile dominion, which is true. So physically, externally, yeah, Gentile or men still dominate externally, but that doesn't mean kingdom isn't here. Kingdom is fully and completely here already, right here. He's fully our king. Nothing needs to happen for him to be even more fuller of a king to us. He still is and will ever be. Nothing has to happen more among us. At the second coming, yes, Gentile dominion will completely destroy. But it has already happened spiritually. What do you prefer? Well, millennialism, premillennialism would say, well, still the times of the Gentiles. The fourth kingdom, Rome, still reigns through modern Europe. It will revive through the group of ten and Antichrist. Maybe anytime soon. But we've been talking about this since 1970s. And if we're not very careful, we can see. I remember I went to a Jack LaLanne health spa. You know what that is? Okay, anyway, I went there. And then I got to friend with this guy, and he goes, do you know that Pope Paul, you know, great Pope? Actually, he was a really great Pope. You know, he's Antichrist, 666 years. So I said, how do you know? You know what he did? He wrote P-O-P-E, P-A-U-L, and then he reflected on the mirror. And then it read 666. Try that at home. I go, come on. But he really believed it, though. Sick. He wrote it in such a way that it looked like six, really, you know. Well, I think if we do that to every Catholic you don't like, we lose credibility. I mean, I'm not talking about false prophet, and this current Pope, he's very popular. I mean, I kind of like him. He's like Latino, you know, and then like they're Mexican, my friend, you know, and there's some people are extreme dispensationalists. And I remember I read it, you know, when the Pope came to Philadelphia, where I live. So this pastor, he wrote, and yeah, mentiroso, él es. He's a liar. I go, what did he do? I mean, they're strongly anti-Catholic because they were victimized by Catholic Church. It happened. They didn't do it to me. So some have a real bad attitude toward Catholics. I'm not saying that we're same. I'm saying that. So he wrote that, like, you know, él es mentiroso. He's liar. Like, my thing was, man, you know, could you not do that? I mean, wait until he make a mistake or something. So far, he has, you know, pushed all the right buttons. Anyway, that's another sermon. Anyway, so I want to focus on it. Still the times of the Gentile, the false kingdom, still reign through modern Europe. It will revive through the group of 10 antichrists, the question mark. So I want to look into that. So let's go back to the last animal and the leg. Okay, so the leg full of iron and the beast with 10 horns. So they refer to the original ancient Roman Empire. Very powerful. So that happened, you know, almost 1,300 or 400 years ago. But remember, it became very brutal when it reached the time of the feet, and it became because of clay and iron put together, but 10 toes. And the animal, the beast, he had 10 horns. So they go, well, now that is a revived Roman Empire. Powerful but divided. 10 toes, 10 horns. So the group of 10. And they often now look to European Union as that. Whether it is so or not, I cannot dogmatically say to you, but I am a premillennialist, and I tend to believe that it's going to happen like this, but I'm not going to make this be an all-in issue where we end up, like, you know, fighting over this issue. But this one seemed to have merit, so I'm just letting you know that to the extent that what I think matters some degree, I will let you know since my last session that this has some merit. But anyway, so revived Roman Empire, powerful but divided. Now, who is the little horn that speaks boastfully? Remember, under the horn, or little one, three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn speaks boastfully. So who is that? Well, this is Daniel 7:25. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise. After that, he shall be different from the former one and shall put down the three kings. So this little one is going to be a big horn. He's going to be dominating. Now, what Premier posits, this is what they posit. The little horn that become dominant in the revival Roman Empire, i.e. European Union, is the Antichrist. How? Well, often Daniel and Revelation actually go together. Revelation really amplifies and clarifies Daniel. If I only have Daniel to go by, then I go, I don't know. But I think Revelation, I think, really clarifies what Daniel began. Let me explain in a limited time that I have. Now, similarity between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13:17 is quite obvious. Let me show you some examples. You know, Daniel said, I'm going to just read the yellow part. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The three animals that were mentioned in Daniel, leopard, lion, and bear. And Daniel, John, sees the same thing, except they're not separate animals, they're put together. I have a picture of it. So if you had lunch, I hope you keep your lunch because it's a hideous-looking thing. Daniel 7:24, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. 10 horns. Revelation 13:1, it had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horn. And this is what I found, the picture. That's what it looks like. But it had all the animals that you see in Daniel, though, and 10 horns. There's a great similarity. I would be greatly amiss if I ignore Daniel simply because we cannot know what it meant. I think when it gives you this much similarity, You cannot separate the two. With all due respect to George Ladd, whom I respect, you can't just leave that alone. There are similarities. We should take advantage of it, rightfully so. So, who is this beast according to John? The beast according to this John is, well, Daniel, Revelation 13, 18. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's Antichrist. So what Daniel saw, John explains very clearly, it is the Antichrist, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He is the little horn in Daniel that became a big horn. So there is a similarity there. Now, if you're Amir, this is favor to you. Oh, that's really nice. That's really fun. But premier people, oh, this is stuff of, you know, seriousness. Now, what will the Antichrist do? Daniel 7:25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. The holy people will be delivered into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5. I don't know. I didn't write it. You know, time, time, 2.5. So 1, 2, 1/2. So 3.5 years. Now, Revelation helps us out this way. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. And they, led by the beast, will wage against who? The lamb. So it is that guy leading all the rest of the nations, revived Roman Empire, and they will wage war against holy people and against the lamb. Now, if you think that's interesting, wait until you see this one. But this one, the degree of, like diving, degree of difficulty is a little higher. So pay attention, please. I mean, you know, it's not that easy to explain. Okay. Now, the mystery of the 70 weeks and its relationship to the 7-year tribulation. Now, so, you know, tribulation for 7 years. You got to understand what that is for in terms of this, what we call the 70 weeks of God's prophecy. This is Daniel 9:24. Archangel Gabriel tells Daniel something like this. Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed for your people, Jewish people, and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. Now, the Hebrew word Shavua or something like that, I took Hebrew many years ago, but it means seventh, referring to week or year, but Revelation makes it very clear that we're talking about years, not weeks. I'll read that verse later on. In Daniel, it is years. To atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy and anointed Most High. Okay, are you properly confused? What 70 weeks? You got to know, because that actually kind of fits in with tribulation of 7 years. How do you know 7 years? Well, wait, it's not my opinion. There's a verse in Daniel, a revelation that clarified it's going to be 7 years. Okay, are you with me? Okay, let's get to this. Now, know and understand this. What? Now, remember this. When Daniel is writing this in the middle of 6th century BC, Jerusalem is walled and the temple had been in ruin since 586 BC when Babylonians just demolished it. No temple and no walls. They were in ruins. It's very important because the decree will go out and that decree is going to begin the program of 70 weeks. Okay, wait around. I'll show you the pictures. Know and understand it. From the time the world goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointing one, the ruler, comes. So the decree is going to be going out in Babylonia, Persia, to the Jewish people. Go back home and start fixing your temple and your wall. And that's when the stopwatch will begin. Boom! Go! This is the beginning of the 70 weeks God's prophecy. So, come, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So, we're not quite sure why why there are division. The first 7-7, that's 49. And then next cluster is 62-7. How many weeks is that? Come on, 60 plus 7 is 69. But there was 70. What happened to that week? Well, see, that week, we need to figure out where that week went. Are you still with me? Hope so. This was difficult stuff to really work on. It's nice. There's so much material. I have 100 pages written in Spanish on this. And if I did that, then I'd be here for another week. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay. Just remember that part. Now we're going to go to chart. After this, after the 62-7, the anointed will be put to death. It will have nothing. So something happens at the 69th week. You know, 7-7 and 62-7. So after 62 sevens, so that is 69. Remember, 7-7 and 62-7. So something happens at the 69th week. Anointing one will be put to death, will have nothing. What about the 7th week? Well, you know, aren't you going to finish that? It doesn't look like they're going to do it right away, but let's see. Okay. The mystery of Daniel 9:25-26. Okay. This is a chart that will explain. So what this is that chart, that line, that's the beginning of the program of God's 70 weeks. It commences when Artaxerxes, king of Persia, tells Nehemiah, I want you to go back to your country and I want you to go and reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. And that happened. So he goes back to Jerusalem in 445. And that's when the stopwatch begins. So when King Artaxerxes authorized Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, so I'm guessing first 7-7, 49 years, probably refers to the duration of effort to restore Jerusalem. Yeah. I think that makes sense. So the first 49 years, 7-7, the wall is rebuilt, the temple is there, so things are normative now. And then after the 62-7, the anointing one will be put to death. Now, so before we talk about, now who's this talking about? Well, I mean, you know, it's Christ. So Christ come, but the 69th week is marked by him being rejected. The anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So looking at that chart, you have 69 weeks multiplied by 7. How many is in total? 483 years. Now, what I'm about to show is not a result of my research. I learned in seminary. I thought it's kind of fascinating. Let me present it to you. So, 483 years is 69 weeks in the Bible, but this is lunar year, not solar years. So, you got 487 lunar years. When you actually go from 445 BC to AD 31, the number is not 483, it's 483, but solar year is 476. So there's some discrepancy. In other words, lunar year, how many years are in lunar year? 360. In a solar year, well, except the leaping year, we got 365. So this is what I learned. So 483 multiplied by 360 is 173,880 days. That's how many days would constitute 69 weeks or 483 lunar years. You can do the math at home. Solar years is 365. So when you add 365 times 476, 445, 31, in solar year, that's 476. So you multiply it by 365, you get 173,855. We're missing what? 25 years. Whoops, it's different. But we can account for this. This is what I learned in seminary. According to Nehemiah 2:1, Artaxerxes' authorization to rebuild the Jerusalem wall occurred in the month of Nisan. Not the car, it's the month. So according to solar calendar, it's somewhere from March to April. It's like, I'm not offending Chinese. You know, I never know when my mom's birthday, she goes by Chinese calendar. And this year, it was in November. What? Last year was, one time was in September. Like, mom, I don't really know when her birthday is. So, and then she does, she cheats. She celebrates twice, Western and then, you know, Luna. You know, and I think she cheats, but I don't know. At this point in time, who cares, you know? More the merrier. So, Nisan. So, Nisan 1 is equivalent to March 5th, okay, in particular year. So, Nisan 10, which is Passover, that's when Christ dies, is March 10th. So, when you do this math, 30 minus 5 is 25, so you can count 25 days like that. I'm not that smart to figure this out. I learned this in seminary. When I learned it, I did this. So I share that with you. You can do the math at home. So 25 days is counted for, which means the numbers line up. And this is how dispensational premier validate the 70 weeks. I think they have merit. I'm not going to say that this is perfect. I think this is merit. I'm going to leave it like that too. You can figure that out. So let me review. So God's program of 70 weeks, the decree to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem happens 445 BC. That's first 7 weeks, 49 years. And then the 62 week that follow until the 69th week, that's the rejection of the Messiah. Now, we are set up for the final week. What happened to the final week? Well, what about the 70th week is what I'm trying to say. As I read before, after the 62 sevens, 69th week, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. In other words, it has been postponed. And that postponement is something that Old Testament never saw coming. And its name is mystery, otherwise known as church. And Paul called it mystery. The Old Testament, according to premier, they never saw coming. So during this cut-off stage, church is not part of the 70th weeks, therefore. Remember two program? Oh, you weren't there. Well, you should come, but it's a different program. It's a church program he's running. It's a DOS, not a window. But then you don't know what DOS is, right? I'm that old. I used DOS before. So when will commence the 7th this week? So when will the 7th this week begin? It will begin, but it's been long waiting. But when will it begin? Well, you probably guessed it by now. What will the Antichrist do? You see the rapture? Yes. I'm going to read the following verse in Daniel 9:27 with respect to when will the 70th week that had been suspended and postponed begin. You see, 9:27, Antichrist, the leader of the group of 10, very powerful now, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. That many refers to the Jewish people. So he's going to make a covenant with Jewish people, the Jews. The Antichrist covenant with Israel will occur right after rapture, according to this eschatological scheme. And that is going to begin the 7th this week, tribulation. Now, before I explain that a little more, why would Israel choose this option, choosing to cut a covenant, peace treaty with Antichrist? This one, I'm going to borrow the words of John Wolver, the expert in eschatology of dispensationalism. This man wrote a ton of books, Armageddon, Oil, and Terror. He, in page 59, said this: "The return of the Jews to Israel has been no easy road to glory. They were attacked immediately. The fact that they're still there is a major miracle. The return of the Jews to Israel has been no easy road to glory. Negotiations for peace in the Middle East have not produced a lasting peace. Egypt and Israel, that treaty is still there. And that has actually worked somewhat okay, but the treaty with Palestinians, Hamas, you know, in Spain, Hamas is never. Hamas have not been very kind to them, shooting them rockets. So negotiations for peace in the Middle East have not produced a lasting peace. The doves and peacemakers in Israel will eventually lead their country into a peace that will compromise their security in the hope of economic prosperity. And this is the reason given why Israel would take the offer of the Antichrist. Antichrist said, we will form a treaty with you, and we will cover you up. We'll protect you. Why don't we sign? And according to dispensationalism, based on Daniel 9:27, we just read, they'll cut a treaty. The head of the group of 10, Wolvert, will make a 7-year covenant with Israel. The treaty will introduce a period of protection and peace for Israel by their leader, who will later declare himself world leader. This marks the beginning of the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, the 7-year tribulation period. Now, if you were with me last session, according to this, God never runs one program for Israel and one for church concurrently. If he's running a program for Israel, church isn't around. When he's running a program for church, then Israel isn't around. Rapture is necessity because he wants to restart the program for Israelites. 70 weeks was always for them. He got to get the church out. And that's the real reason for rapture. Out. Now, well, you can say amen. I'm just telling you like it is. Like I said, if rapture is right, I'm right there. Because, you know what? If you are not agreeing with rapture, don't fight it too hard. Because if it's true, then we're out of here. I mean, I can't complain like that. It's not like if you don't agree, if you're a believer but you don't believe rapture, then you're a rapture, then you're in trouble. But I don't see no clause in the Bible. So it's a win-win for me. So, I mean, I think that's true. I mean, it's not too very clever here. So, when will the 70th week, the final 7 years begin? Right there, the tribulation, 70th week, that's when the 7 year, the last week, the final piece of the 70th program for the Jews will commence. That's how they present this view. Now, two major developments during this period. First, three sets of unparalleled catastrophe of war, famine, and plague that will greatly decimate world population. One is the seal, the trumpet, and the bowel judgment. You read it, it's terrifying. One verse. So the four angels were relieved to kill a third of mankind. If you read it literally, it's a scary time. If you ask me what I believe, yes, I read it literally, and I believe church will go through. I'm a, you know, what they call pulse trip. But if I'm wrong, I don't care. I hope I'm wrong. So, you know, like, don't try to fight me. Like, I hope you're right. So, you know, I'm willing to lose. But I'm just not convinced as I used to be. But that shouldn't be too disturbing to you. Now, two major developments, one is that, and the second one is based on Ezekiel 38:9. Dispensational premillennialist Mark Hitchcock, he's a Dallas PhD, he's a smart guy. I just read this, but this has been around for a while, this view, that during those 7 years, there's going to be a major war between, so I'm going to read from Mark Hitchcock. While Israel is enjoying its peace under the guaranteed security treaty with the Antichrist, remember they established a peace treaty? So Israel is finally enjoying some peace, some sun. A coalition led by Russia and Iran will invade the land and wipe out by God eventually. So they anticipate a major war. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon is a war that's going to place at the end of tribulation. This is somewhere in the middle. Because of the verse in Ezekiel, they think gives that leeway. Now you can go home and read that. It doesn't say Russia. It doesn't say Persia. But Rosh, so they see that as Russia. And then Persia, they see it as Iran. Well, I mean, they are Iran. So they see that this is a time when the Israelites are living in peace. So this must be when Israel is living the life of prosperity under the protection by Antichrist. It's when Russia and Iran and few other Arab nations will invade and they will lose. Not Armageddon, in the middle of 7-year tribulation period. Now, what will the Antichrist do next? In the middle of the seven, so he makes a pact for 7 years, but he will break it. In the middle of the 7 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, if you're thinking along with me, that verse is strange because the Jews cannot do this right now. Why? Because they don't have a temple right now. Daniel 9:27b, and at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, if you are Amir, you'll say this, that prophecy was already fulfilled. Because, you know, you ever heard a guy named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes? Really bad dude from Seleucid Empire? He came down in 168 BC and he conquered Israel and he desecrated the temple by doing, among other things, build altar to the Zeus. And then he sacrificed pig, the uncultured meat or animal. So he desecrated the temple. So they would say this already happened. I learned like this, and I kind of still believe it, that a prophecy can be fulfilled more than once. I think that was a part of prophecy fulfilled. And then this is to be fulfilled more fuller in the day of the Antichrist. For instance, so I read that. Now, this Revelation 13 comes in to amplify this. How do we know that this is not 7 weeks literally, but 7 years? Well, Revelation helps out. Revelation 13, 5. It says, the beast exercised its authority for 42 months. It spells it out. That's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to bless him, God, and to slander his name and his dwelling place. Just like what the guy is doing in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 through 29. So we're putting it together. It also forced all people to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. What technology will be used? I don't know. I guess we have this. Some woman mentioned it yesterday. Could be. I'm not quite sure. But it's going to be economic hardship for those believers who want to buy milk and bread for their family. I don't want to dwell too much on that right now. What this development assumes, it means that Israel has to rebuild their temple. Without a temple, that verse means meaningless. Israel cannot offer sacrifice without the temple. So, it assumes that rebuilding the temple has been on the radar of religious for some time. I scanned a picture in 1992 in Time magazine, Time for a New Temple. Building a new temple is not going to be that difficult. Prefabricated building blocks. And they have people who are actually trained to do this, at least at that time. However, as some of you guys may know, there's a major roadblock to this, is that the very site where temple used to lie has another temple. The third most holy temple among the Muslims, the Dome of the Rock, is built on the site where the temple used to stand. I mean, unless the Jews are willing to build elsewhere, which they're going to do, the likelihood of replacing this mark with the temple without sparking a major war with the Muslim is nil. So according to this way of looking at things, that's got to happen. But well, so they say things like, well, maybe earthquake will take care of it. Well, maybe. I don't want to be too speculative about that. The final outcome. Until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, the Antichrist. This will occur at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, 14. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gather the kings together to the plague that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Moreover, this 3.5 year period will end with the gathering of rebelling armies moving toward Israel, and they begin the Armageddon. It is typically believed the only country that can man 200 million soldiers is China, and it does say it's from the east. So, a team will come from east of that many people, Middle East. And then the revived Roman Empire will come from the west, led by Antichrist. Now, he broke the pact, so now he's out to get Israel. And then used to be that pan-Islamic force from the south will come, and then Russia will come from the north. That's what we used to believe before we figured out that Ezekiel 38-39 already took care of Russia and Islamic force in the middle of 7 year period. So I'm not sure whether they're going to be there, because if that's true, I'm not sure whether 3.5 years is enough to rebuild their army. But in the 80s and 90s when I used to teach this, Russia, and those days, nobody ever really said much about the war in the middle of 7 years. But as we read Ezekiel, now it is common belief that the major war will break between Israel and Russia and Iran in the middle of 7 years. But this one is Armageddon, where all nations come and destroy. How will it end? I wish I am more believable, but I don't want to do that. I don't want you to believe everything I say because I put a more muscle on it. If you want to study more, you're welcome to. And if you want to believe like this exactly, that's fine. Just don't be fanatic about it. And also, if you want to believe in rapture, that's fine. But don't be irresponsible with your debt. It's been said that since I'm not going to pay for my debt back, I'm just going to create as much debt as I can. Oh, that'd be a very terrible witness. But anyway. No, that has been said, so I'm not making this up. So, did I give you some ideas? Okay, I hope not. How will the world end? Well, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and the True. With justice, he judges and wages war. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to war, wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured and with false prophet, and two of them were thrown in alive into fire of lake. We win, is what he's saying. Christ defeats the enemy, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of their mouth of the riders, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So that's how the end, and then the millennial kingdom began after that. That's dispensationalism at its best. Now, praise team, you can come out. I'm going to now change the trajectory and end with something that hopefully will touch our heart. And that was my aim. Hopefully each session I was able to do that. And, you know, I didn't quite know how to end this. But when I went to Turkey, I didn't go teach there. It was a major conference of theological educators from all over the world. It was a fascinating time for me. I met so many different theological educators from all over the world. And a group that really impressed me came from this place. Final thought. Can you go back? Conservative Christians have long supported Israel, particularly her political cause, which directly affects her very survival. We are pro-Israel, sometimes a little too much, but one irrefutable fact. Our support for Israel has mostly been positive, particularly when the whole Arab nation and Iran, which is not Arabs, their aim had been to expunge Israel off the map. You know, you don't have to be dispensationalist to love Israel. We're commanded to treat them nice. Not in Old Testament, in the New Testament. Romans 15:27. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them the material blessings. This is in the New Testament. So we say, I stand with Israel. Yes. This is the picture that I want to show, I guess. I'm sorry. Yeah. So I stand with Israel. Yeah. So I went to this conference. I met people from all over the world. But the group that impressed me the most were Christians, theological educators who came from Palestine. There were so many of them. You know, Palestine came from the word Philistine, pagans. But they're not pagans. They're believers of Jesus Christ. I met this man. I don't know how to say his word. Hiddes Habash. He's the executive director of the Program for Theological Education by Extension. He was a serious man. And as I was leading discussion, I knew I had to talk to him. There were so many Palestinians. And of course I knew there were Christians in Palestine, but I never met one alive like that. I really never touched one. They're like educators. And I was really fascinated. And I had to ask this question. You know what it is, right? I asked him about, how do you feel about us supporting Israel? Well, he took a deep breath and told me about his story. He was born near Jerusalem in 1947, 1 year before the establishment of Israel as a nation in Canaan. Gaza Strip is where he was born. That's his home, place of birth. So how old is he? In late 60s, I think. His place became part of the Jewish settlement, which forced his parents to relocate to Jordan. He's now Jordanian. Having lived there his entire life and currently serving as a theological educator, Mr. Habash says, I cannot go back to my homeland. I'm prohibited from going to my homeland. Now he says something very interesting. You asked me the question of you guys supporting Israel, or not you guys, but you know, those people supporting Israel, like blindly. Some do that. And he said, it's a matter of human interpretation of the Bible and God's justice. He doesn't agree with some people who interpret that Israel continues to be God's chosen vessel and that they need to be specially treated. Having said that, he said, I totally oppose Muslims and Arabs who are out to kill the Jews and expunge its nationhood. I'm against them. I'm not with them. But what about us? And am I not your spiritual brother? Do we not share much more common bond? Even if the Israelites are people of God, but isn't that true that they have not believed Jesus Christ? In mess? But I believe in Jesus Christ. Am I not your brother? So why don't you look at me and say, I am your brother? I don't understand. I had no response. And I said, thank you. And I promised him, I will tell your story wherever I go. This is what I learned. I am so grateful to Israel. But the Palestinian believers are my brothers. And their concern should matter to me. I don't have anything more to say. But I did promise him that I will tell your story. That there are brothers in Christ who are as concerned as we are to preach Jesus Christ among their people. You know, as I was preparing this, I didn't say this to him, but I didn't think of it. Next time if I see him, I will say to Dr. Habash, Dr. Habash, isn't it true that Abraham was looking for the city of God here on earth? And he never found it. And ultimately, your home is not Gaza Strip. Your home is heaven. And you're headed there. So it's okay, isn't it? Next time, if I see a Palestinian like him, I will cautiously, gingerly share that with him. That I'm really sorry. But ultimately, we're looking for city of God among men. And without Christ, that won't happen. And we already found the city of God in Christ. We have home already. We're not orphans, right? We're not orphans. We belong to the Father's house already. We live in the kingdom right now. Kingdom of God is not a matter of drinking, eating. It's of peace, righteousness, and joy. It is possible now. I believe in the millennial kingdom. I look forward to that. Not so much that God owes Israel a kingdom, but I would love to see ex-Muslims, ex-Hindus, ex-Buddhists. Oh boy, we were wrong. My grandparents were wrong. Jesus is the real deal. He's like none other. El Señor. I love Spanish. Él es Señor. Él es el rey de mi corazón. He is the king of my heart. Ahorita, right now. No en el futuro. Already, he is my king. But the fullness, externally, all nations, not yet. But we look forward to that day. We should. I hope that this church goes all out to Hong Kong and beyond and bring as many to God's kingdom. Not with social actions, not with gospel. We love with bread and medicine so that they are taken care of. And through that love, we share the ultimate love expressed through Christ, the gospel. And we let them come and partake of the kingdom life. It's not a matter of drinking, eating, but peace that work cannot give, not happiness, circumstantial, but joy and true justice. Okay.
Let's rise and together. Sing this song. How great is our God? Splendid.
Close your eyes. I guess if you're here for all the presentations, I think now you realize why I'm a pan-millennialist. It's a lot of different things. So what we wanted to present to you was a lot of different views based on the Bible. And it's really for us as children of God and students of His Word that we come and formulate our own opinion as well. For me personally, just so you know where we're coming from as a church, we're not dispensationalists. That's not really our theological underpinnings. If you're going to ask me, P. Sam, you know, what do you believe? And I shared before, I believe in the most hopeful. If I'm going to put it down, I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennialist. And so, which is really the most hopeful of all of them. And I do hope it happens. If not, I'm okay with it. And I'm not gonna fight about it or anything like that. But I think it's imperative that you become a student of the Word, and that you spend some time in reading through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through the Book of Revelation, and come with an informed opinion of your own, just as a student of God's Word. Amen. And so, why don't we grab someone's hand next to you? Let's go across the aisle. You know, it is just so convincing how complex our world is and how complex sometimes the Bible can seem to be for us. And so can I just encourage you to spend a little moment and pray for the person on the left and right of you, that in the midst of all this complexity, that Jesus Christ would be Lord of everything. That He would become the center of all our belief system, the way we live our lives, how we think about the end times, how we treat one another, how we do at work. And let's just pray, let's just spend a moment through all the information that we receive over this weekend. Let's just continue to place Christ in the center. And so can you just bless your brother and sister on the left and right of you right now? And just do that. Say, Lord Jesus, be the center of their life. And let's just lift each other up right now. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize, God, that we are living in a very complex world. Lord, the events of France, God, were a stark reminder, God, of how twisted, how obscure, God, and how wild the world that we live in, God. And so, Lord, we ask, God, in the midst of all these things that are happening, and even when we start talking about eschatology, God, and so many different viewpoints and so many different verses, God, Lord, that in the midst of the complexity, God, we thank you, Lord, that you rise above it all, God. Lord, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians, Lord, chapter 3, verse 11. It says that they were led away by the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And we pray, God, that Jesus, that you would be lifted up, God, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus would be, God, what we're all about, God, as a church, as individuals. And so, Lord, lead us, God. We know, God, ultimately, Lord, all the views are a reminder of this. You're coming back soon, God. And so there's many people, many loved ones, many family members, friends, colleagues, God, have not yet called you as Lord. And so, Jesus, would you reveal yourself, God, to them? Would you use us, Lord, to be the mouthpiece, God, and the example by the way that we live our lives of the resurrected Christ? God, that's what we're going to pin our hopes on, Lord. And so come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would seal all the teachings that Dr. Ryan has shared with us this week in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And more than anything, let it cause us, God, to go back into your word, to be a student of your word, God, and to discern, God, by ourselves, by your spirit. And so we thank you, God. We love you, Lord. Watch over us this week as we share Jesus with somebody, God. We thank you. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.